okay, I get it. That's fine. All right, I'm good with that. That's I just have this expectation. The sun is shining. There's no snow on the ground. The temperatures are up, and everybody be like, "Yeah, good morning." No, not so much, huh? No. All right. I guess it really doesn't matter what time of year it is. Early is early in the morning, right? Whether the sun's up or not. Have you ever had to deal with presumptuous people before? People that are entitled, self-entitled, and they think they're doing you a favor just by noticing your existence. Yeah, those people can be so irritating. I mean, and one of the enjoyable aspects of my relationship with my kids is that all of us have retail experience. As you know, I work at Walmart. Tanner works at Walmart. Tatum for years worked at Old Navy and H&M clothing stores, and my son. My oldest son, Troy, he works at Sportsman's Warehouse. And there is no more frustrating people than dealing with people who are shopping. And there is no greater display of presumption than people who are retail specialists in terms of the I'm going to get what I want and you're going to help me get what I want. The exception to that is sometimes religious people can really be the worst when it comes to presumption. And sometimes when we read the Bible, okay, forgive me, when I read the Bible and people I've talked to read the Bible, it can have an air of presumption about it. And that was kind of the initial response from a human social perspective when I was reading this text this morning, and I heard it echoed one of the things I like to do is I like to listen to sermons of people that I respect preaching texts that I'm going to preach in the future. Just kind of gets my brain going, and I'm kind of being taught in the whole study process. And Alistair Begg had the same observation for this text, though he said it way better, and he got it a whole lot deeper. And he probably had it way before I did. But anyway, before I go any ramble on anymore about that, let's stand, let's read our text for this morning, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 20, and maybe because I've only had tea this morning, I haven't had coffee, I haven't had enough coffee during the week, but see if this text strikes you as presumptuous as it struck me. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Presumptuous and arrogant. No, you don't need to repeat that. Sorry, that's in the verse. That wasn't the Bible. Sorry. I should have prepped you for that. That would have been funny, though. How presumptuous and arrogant that Jesus would walk up to people who are gainfully employed, positively contributing to society, people who are faithfully participating in their family, and then tell them to leave it all and blindly follow him. Does that not seem like the most presumptuous thing ever? I mean, he's walking around preaching, repent. What do these guys have to repent of? They're faithful to their careers, they're making a positive contribution to society, and they're faithful to their families. It's really odd. And it can strike us as weird, unless they were being called to something greater. Unless they were being called to something more significant and something more eternal. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you do call us. And you call us out of the mundane into something significant. And your call is not presumptuous, God. Though in our human hearts, oftentimes the call that you make on our life can come across that way. Because, Jesus, so often we have our sights focused on the here and on the now and what makes us comfortable. And we filter the call of the gospel through what we believe life is all about. God, correct our thinking. Encourage us this morning. We ask this in your name. Amen. You may have a seated. You may have a seated? What? I got to have coffee. I can't no more of this tea stuff in the morning. And then some of you are thinking, he forgot to tell us to sit down. He's going to preach and not tell us to sit down. That would be really disconcerting and very disconcerting, I admit. Well, that's, take your Bibles if you haven't done so already. Turn to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And here we have the call of God, the call of Jesus on people's lives. And there is something obviously very significant about what Jesus called these guys to. That he wasn't just asking them to leave something significant in their life behind to go on and do something in a lateral move. And I do honestly believe that one reason that we struggle sometimes in our understanding of following Jesus and what it looks like for us to follow Jesus is that we misunderstand what life is all about. And Jesus, and Mark records in this setting here of Jesus calling these men who would be his disciples, we see, we get an understanding of life and we get an understanding of what the gospel truly is. Let's take a look at our text to see, to watch this unfold. Verse 14 and 15, it says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Before we get to repent, believe in the gospel, before we get to the kingdom of God, he makes a statement that is very significant. He says, "The time is fulfilled." The time is fulfilled. That begins to draw the lines of the boundary of what life is all about right there. He says, "The time is fulfilled." In the immediate, in the immediate, as he's walking onto the scene, it means it's in terms of John's ministry. Look back in the text of chapter 1, look at verse 2. "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin." Do you remember the picture there from the Old Testament prophets, the illustration that was used there for what John the Baptist was doing? The picture was that a king was coming. A king was with his envoy was coming into town, and he would send a delegation ahead of him. It wasn't a political delegation; it was a road working delegation. It was the Department of Transportation, so to speak, and they would go ahead of the king, and they would prepare the road. They would smooth out the bumps. They would fill in the ruts because kings are, you know, they're very self-focused, and they don't want to be bounced along in their carts and their chariots and their wagons or whatever they're traveling in. So they wanted the road smooth. And so they would send a work crew ahead to make sure the road was smooth, to make sure it was completely passable. And that's the imagery of what John the Baptist was doing. He arrived on the scene. He announced that Jesus was coming. And he was calling people to repentance, and he was baptizing people for the repentance of sin. Because to prepare the way for the Messiah, people had to understand their sinful condition. And so when Mark records, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled." He's not just filling in some miscellaneous details. He's not just giving historical markers saying, "This happened after John was taken into custody." What he's saying is, John's mission has been fulfilled. His work has been done. The way has been made smooth for the Messiah because people have been called to repentance. They've had their senses heightened about the need for their sin to be dealt with. But in the big picture, it was something more than just the immediate with John. In the big picture, it's God's sovereignty. Keep your finger there in Mark and turn over to Galatians. Galatians, another instance of this. Galatians chapter 4. It's a verse that we read at Christmas oftentimes. It says in Galatians 4:4, but it says, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. The emphasis there being when the fullness of time came. What he's saying there is, it's not when God is ready. It wasn't like that God was sitting back looking in history and going, all right, let's see, I've got this Jesus thing happening. Jesus is going to come. He's going to die on the cross for people's sins. Huh, let's just keep an eye out. When's a good time for this? You know, that's how we think of the time is fulfilled. It's the time to go. We were taking a trip at Thanksgiving. By the way, if you ever move to Idaho, this is a freebie, okay? Never, ever, ever plan on traveling at Thanksgiving. Just don't do it. Lived there for over six years. Never once was there a good Thanksgiving weekend to travel on. But we insisted on trying. Probably every year. And one year, because we hadn't seen Rainey's sister in a while, we decided to travel from Idaho Falls to Grants Pass, Oregon. Now, without getting into a geography lesson here, there's no direct route from Idaho Falls to Grants Pass. It's a bunch of side highways, and you go like this. Exactly, Shanna's got it. You go like this, and 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 then eventually you get to a main highway. I spent a week during that 24-hour period getting to Idaho. That's what, I mean, to Grants Pass. And here's the thing. We're planning. This blizzard comes in. Literally a blizzard. There's no hyperbole here. I'm not doing the preacher's yellow journalism of stretching the truth, maybe just a touch, but not much. It was bad. And we're just like, we're not going to go. We can't. This would be foolish to drive with this blizzard going on. Well, then it stopped. The blizzard stopped. The sky cleared up. We're like, no more snow. Let's go. The time is right. We can jump on it now before it hits again. Just a little side note. Just because it quits snowing doesn't mean all the snow just immediately disappears off the roads, okay? Just that's another little freebie there. But the point is we were evaluating. We were looking at the sky. We were looking at the weather going, have a clearing, let's go. It's the same thing that happened on D-Day in Normandy. They waited and they waited until they thought they had the best time to go. That's not how God works. That's how we work. When it says the time is fulfilled, it's that God had set and appointed a certain time for things to happen. And at that appointed time, that's when it happened. God didn't look and go, the time is right, Jesus, go. No. The imagery, as Lenski says, is the figure is that of a vessel in which the days are poured until the vessel is full to the top. Time had been filled that God had allotted. That's what it means. Jesus came exactly when he was supposed to be born. He came exactly when he was supposed to, preaching the kingdom of God. The time is fulfilled. And that gives us an indication of something. God's work in history is never an afterthought. History is the unfolding of the plan of God in accomplishing his eternal purposes. So often we see time as chance encounters. Is it things happen accidentally? We talk about fate. We talk about luck. And though oftentimes we will say those things just as figures of speech, it filters into our thinking. God has set and appointed the number of our days. If you look at the Psalms, each one of us individually has been appointed a number of days. We are given the time that we are going to be alive. God has decided when we're going to start. God has decided when we're going to end. And it says in Psalm 139 that he lays his hand upon us, meaning he gets the first, he gets the end, and then he keeps us within those parameters for our life. That's why it says in Psalm 90 that we are to give an accounting of our days so that we can present to God a heart of wisdom. God allots days. He doesn't look for opportune times. He establishes times. That's right. Can I get another amen from the back row? All right. Kids got it going on right there. Time is fulfilled. God works in history. The time was fulfilled, as it says in Galatians 4, for Jesus to come. But the time is fulfilled here, and the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. The time was fulfilled for God's kingdom to move forward, for God's kingdom to arrive. One of the things you may notice about kingdoms is that kingdoms have kings. Implied in that is the coming of the king. You see, because kings and kingdoms have always been significant in the work of God. Always been significant in the work of God. Just as a little bit, just let's just kind of roam through Scripture here just a little bit. Keep your finger there and go to Genesis. Genesis, we'll start in Genesis 12. See, we don't understand this because we live in 2016 here in the Kenai Peninsula in Alaska. So when we hear words, it doesn't strike something into our brain. When we hear words like LNG, okay? When I moved here, I went, who is this person Ellen G, E-L-L-E-N with the last name G, G-E-E. Had no clue what LNG was. Now I know what LNG is. It's not a person. It means something else now that I've been here. When you say LNG to a whole lot of other people, they're like, yeah, they're the same thing. Who's this person? When we hear the kingdom of God, it doesn't mean a whole lot to us because we're not Jewish living back in the days of Jesus. When he came in announcing the kingdom of God was at hand, that was powerful. Look at Genesis chapter 12. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the ones who curse you, I will curse. And you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed. Now, the word kingdom doesn't show up there. But what does show up is land. What do kingdoms possess? Land. They have to have a realm to rule. To the land which I will show you, I will make you a great nation. Now, when we think of nation, we think of democracy, we think of the Constitution, we think of all these elected officials. When the word nation here was given, it was about a group of people who were living together within borders, who were governed by a king, who were governed by one ruler. Look ahead to Genesis chapter 17. It starts to develop just a little bit more. That was a promise. That's the beginning of what's called the Abrahamic covenant, by the way. God made a covenant. He made an agreement with Abraham of what he was going to do. Genesis chapter 17. We see the establishment of that covenant. If you look at it, it says, verse 17, chapter 17, verse 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Do you notice that kings were going to come forth as a result of the agreement that God made with Abraham? See, and it was called an everlasting covenant. It would not end. Later on in the Old Testament, God tells the people of Israel that if the oceans quit with their tides, and if the sun and the moon quit the way they operate, rising, setting, going around in orbit, then you'll know that the covenant of God is no longer good. God promises that his covenant is eternal. So the promise of a kingdom, the promise that he made thousands of years before, that a king would come, that a nation would be built, even though Israel was under Roman occupation, when they heard kingdom of God, they heard the fulfillment was at hand of all that God had promised. And just write this down if you're taking notes. But in Deuteronomy chapter 30, God expands that into a promise as far as the land that they would have. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 17, he makes a covenant and expands upon the Abrahamic covenant with David and talks about a ruler being eternally on the throne of David. That's all wrapped up, too, when it says the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. And that is really what the rest of the Gospel of Mark is about. It's really what the life of Jesus was about. It's about the kingdom of God arriving. The king is announced. The king comes. The king gathers, instructs, and trains his followers, and the king confronts the enemy. That's the life of Jesus. The life of Jesus wasn't just a good teacher who came down and was giving a moral lesson in how to live. He was the one that was establishing the work of God in history. And though the ultimate fulfillment will be one day in the future, the door was opened at that point. The door was opened at that point. Because the kingdom was here, the Messiah, the one who would be the king, was on the scene. He was on the scene. So he says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. If you look at the text, there's two declarations there. Time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, or in hand, or near. Two declarations, but then there's two commands that followed the declaration. Repent and believe. Those are commands. Those are in the imperative. Don't miss this, folks. God makes declarations in here. God reveals himself. God reveals his purposes. He reveals his will. He reveals his intentions. But God just doesn't give us information so that we have information. There's an obligation that goes along with the information. And we miss that. We miss that because we live in the information age. We're a society of information. We've never had more information at our hand at any other point in history. I mean, it can be so distracting with all the information we have. I mean, you want to do research on something? You want to do research. I've never, ever done this. This is just hypothetical, really. If you want to do research, because let's say you might be moving to a new location where you've never been before. Let's say Alaska. And let's say that you like to fish, okay? And you know that fishing is different in Alaska, so you start researching what fish are there. And then you cone in on one in particular, like, you know, I'd really like to catch a silver, not, I mean, whoever this hypothetical person is. Wouldn't it, they say, it would be so cool to catch a silver salmon or a bunch of them on a fly rod. And so that person might get onto the computer and Google fly fishing for silver salmon. And then you learn something, that person might learn something real fast, that the top 300 hits that are going to come up there on Google are all for guides wanting to take you silver salmon fishing. Okay, that was a learning experience right there. I was told right there that it is impossible to catch a silver salmon unless you hire a professional guide. And that played out the first time I was here too, because there was no silver salmon caught because we did not hire a professional guide. Oh, Joe, okay, that's right. Joe caught. Joe's the professional fisherman. I did not catch anything. See, for a local, for a native Alaskan dude, he can catch him without the professional guide. A tourist cannot catch anything without a professional guide. So, yeah, just supposing that some guy said he was a professional. No, I'm kidding. So, this hypothetical person changes how to fly fish for silver salmon. Seriously, that person hypothetically probably spent the next 5 hours reading articles on fly fishing for silver salmon. And guess what? That person's life probably was not changed in the least. And that person probably still asks the same questions to everybody they meet that can spell silver salmon. Because you know why? I have not that guy has not fly fished for silver salmon, and so he has zero experience. It's just at this point useless information. Matter of fact, I'm not even obligated, that guy is not even obligated to go silver salmon fly fishing at this point. Because that's the information we're used to. Used to people coming in and asking for our opinion back in sporting goods as far as fishing stuff, hunting stuff, shooting stuff. And it's my temptation to preach a sermon every time somebody asks my opinion on what bullet weight for a 30-06. That really is an excuse for a sermon. It's amazing that I can go for 45 minutes with 3 points in a poem related to 30-06 bullet weights. But you know something, that information is not meaningless, but it just has no weight. There's no obligation there. That person is not bound by, oh, I know this. What am I going to do with it? God's word is information that was not given just for fun. God's word was given to demand a response. God's word is not just simply knowledge. And that's why when he came preaching, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe. Because that is what you do when you come to an understanding of who God is and what God is doing. That is the only proper response. There's no other response. He says, repent. It means to change one's mind and thereby change one's direction. So often we hear the word repent and we simply think we're caught in some sin, we're doing something that's wrong, and someone says, or we read the Bible, you need to repent. And we take that as, I just need to stop that bad thing I'm doing. That's not repentance. That's just cessation of activity. Repentance is to change your thinking about something and go the opposite way because of the change of your thinking. It's a 180-degree turn. It's turning from something to something else. That is why it's combined with repent and believe in the gospel. Belief is not just mere mental assent, but is inseparably united with trust. Repent and believe. Turn from your rejection of the Messiah to faithful trust in the Messiah. That's why when we see these guys that are tending their nets, they're working in their business, they're functioning within their family, they seem like great guys. There's no indication that they're the stereotypical New York dock worker. They look okay, but yet still he calls them to repentance. Let's go back to the text now, and let's look at their interactions. Because this is where the rubber meets the road with us. As he, Jesus, was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me. Follow me. That is the essence of repentance and belief. Follow me. To follow Jesus, it speaks of devotion, of faithfulness, of submission. In this case, it was the response to a king. Now, interesting, very interesting. They acknowledged, but they hadn't devoted themselves. They had acknowledged Jesus, but they hadn't devoted themselves. How do we know that? When you combine all four Gospels together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you get a much fuller, more complete picture of the ministry and life of Jesus Christ. If you were to put the time stamps together when things happen, you would notice from John's Gospel, John chapters 2 through 5, that these guys had already met Jesus. They'd already met Jesus. They'd already interacted with Jesus. They had already gotten a little bit of an understanding of what was going on. But where do we find them? Still just going on with their life. And Jesus comes to them and says, "Follow me." You see, at that point, Jesus was just a sidelight. They had acknowledged that Jesus was significant, but their knowledge of Jesus hadn't transformed their purpose in life. See, there's a lot of people who see God and they see Jesus as, yes, significant. But their life has not been oriented around the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the difference between a religious person and a believer. Religious people go, "Yeah, God's significant." Religious people go, "Jesus is significant." Yes, absolutely. A believer is one who orients their life around him. They had acknowledged, but they hadn't devoted themselves. And they acknowledged, but they hadn't changed direction. You see, God's purpose for us is not to belong to a religion. It's not, and hear me out here. God's purpose in Jesus coming is not that simply we would be the most moral people in the world. Now, you can't separate morality from being a Christian, but it's so much bigger than that. So many people think, so many times it's easy for us to think that to be godly and to be Christ-like means simply that, hey, I'm crystal on the Ten Commandments. I've not broken any of those. I'm doing really well. And we think that that's all that it means, that if I'm following Jesus, it means I'm being a nice person, I'm being a good person, I'm being a caring person. Well, what does repent look like for these guys? See, that's the question. The Messiah was here. The Messiah had come. Repentance means that he and his interests are way more important than their fishing business. And that doesn't mean they gave up their fishing business, because you'll see throughout the Gospels and at the end when Jesus comes back, they're still fishing. They're still, Jesus wasn't saying, "Hey, you got to cut your career short." No. But he was saying, "I'm the Messiah. I'm the promised one. Make me more important than your daily mundane interests." But also, their purpose. They needed to repent because of what their purpose was to be. Flip back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 19. Gotta remember, these guys that Jesus is calling right here are Jewish. They're Jewish, and that factors in so much, into so many things. Exodus chapter 19, second book of the Bible, verse 5 and 6. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. That's God talking to Israel. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. There's that kingdom thing again. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. He's commanding Moses to speak to them. Here's the deal. What are they to be a kingdom of? A kingdom of priests. Now, the nation of Israel was made up of the 12 tribes of Israel. The Levites were the priests of Israel. They were the priesthood. They were the ones that administered the sacrifices. It was from them that the high priest would come, that the whole priesthood would come. They were responsible for the religious life of Israel. So why does he say, a kingdom of priests, a kingdom made up exclusively of priests. What's a priest's job? To be a go-between between God and man. To speak the things of God to mankind. To bear the sinful burdens of mankind as the hand of God. What was Israel to be to the rest of the world? They were to be priests. They were to represent God to the rest of the world. Flip ahead to Isaiah. You'll see this develop a little bit different, a little different imagery. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42, verses 5 through 9. God says this, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." The nation of Israel was to be a light to the rest of the world. They were to shine the light of God's goodness and glory and to proclaim that God wants to remove them from their spiritual darkness, their spiritual dungeon. The context is, "I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." They were to call the nations to give up their idolatry and their worship of heathen gods, to worship Him and Him alone. That was their job. That was their whole point of being created. And when Jesus steps into history, what does He find Israel doing? Nothing. They're a political society. They're trying to appease the Romans. They're going about the daily mundane tasks. The religion was their own. They didn't care about the Romans other than the fact that they had them enslaved. All they cared about was their freedom as Jews to get their land back, to get their rights and their privileges as God's people back. That's the only concern they had for Rome. And so when Jesus said, "Follow me," go back to Mark, the repentance was, "Hey, I'm your number one. I'm the king. Believe me, believe in who I am, and repent of your daily life. Take up the cause." Look at the text, look at what He says. He says, "And I will make you become fishers of men." The way the Greek is written there, it's not an option. This is exactly what I will do to those who are my people. Follow me, and you will become fishers of men. You cannot separate, we cannot separate the call of Jesus and the gospel of salvation to follow Him in a relationship. We cannot separate that from the call of God for us to be a light to the nations, for us to be a light to the people around us. That's why we were saved. We're like this as a people. God saves us so we can go to heaven. No. We get eternity with Him, but that wasn't the point. God wasn't up there going, "Oh my word. Oh my word. Scott Larson is a sinner. I want him to be my friend. I'm going to be lonely for eternity if Scott doesn't get saved. Jesus, go save Scott." No. God doesn't need our company. Are you kidding? God was perfectly satisfied with Himself and the worship and the presence of the angels and the Holy Spirit and the Son of God. They were all together. They didn't need anybody else. God saved us so that we would represent him. And here's what gets in our way. Here's what gets in our way. Look back at the text. Look at Simon and Andrew. And in verse 16, as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Simon and Andrew had to submit their careers and the function of their careers to the call of Jesus. Does it mean they gave up their career? No. What drove their career, and their career is their priority in their life, was the Messiah. It was submitted to the Messiah. Jesus, you're the most important thing to us. You're the King. They submitted their careers. Now look back at in verse 17. Or verse 18, immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called to them. The context is he called to them the same thing: "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went away to follow him. James and John, a little different situation. James and John submitted their family to the gospel, submitted their family to the Savior. They were with their father Zebedee in the boat, and they left him. The family relationship wasn't so important that they were like, sorry, Dad, you're more important than Jesus. Jesus, sorry, you gave him to me, he's my dad, yeah. Remember in Luke 9 where it says, hey, the guy, Jesus said, "Follow me," and the guy went, "I'd love to follow you. Let me bury my dad first." That wasn't that there was a funeral and Jesus was interrupting the funeral and the dad had just died and needed to bury him. What he was saying was, hey, if I follow you, do you know what the implications will be for my family? Wait till my dad dies, then I'm free because I'm safe then, because he won't kick me out of the family, and I'll have my inheritance. I won't lose my inheritance for following you. That was why the guy wanted to bury his dad first. It wasn't that Jesus was being insensitive. No, the guy was using his dad as an excuse not to come to Christ. But not only did James and John have to submit their family, they had to submit their social status. Look at the text again. Their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants. You know what that means? Very well-to-do family. The ordinary person didn't have servants. They had a social standing in the community. And not just their social status, they had a financial status. And they submitted that, subjected that to Jesus. They didn't. Simon and Andrew didn't allow their career to be an excuse to not follow Jesus as the King. James and John did not use their family, did not use their social status, did not use their financial status. They trusted all of those things to the provision and the security of the Savior. You see, following the Savior is difficult. Following the Savior is challenging. Following the Savior is uncomfortable, and it's awkward, and it's exhausting. Do you know the most frustrating day of my week? Sunday mornings. And it has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with church starts at 9:45. It has to do with the fact that I'm going to get up here and I'm going to teach God's word. And so Satan's going to throw everything he can at me to frustrate me, get me upset, to lose my focus. When I was at Grace, I was on the preaching team, which meant I probably preached in service anywhere from 4 to 8 times a year. So we had church Saturday night, we had church Sunday morning. Everything went as usual until, and I was a youth pastor, had youth ministry, all those, everything going on. Everything was great until those weekends where I filled the pulpit in church. And then it seemed like every wheel on every wagon fell off every single time. Why? because the enemy wants to frustrate us into compromising our service. Because he knows what's at stake. He knows he could not beat Jesus on the field. Remember, he went back and he in Jesus the temptation, and Jesus went out there and said, I'm not going to sin. I'm one. I'm sinless. I can go to the cross and pay for the price for every single one of these sinners. But Satan is going to attack us to keep us from being what we need to be, to keep us from following Jesus, from keeping us from serving Jesus the way we know we need to. It's inconvenient. It's tiresome. It's frustrating. But that's why it says repent and believe. Because repent and to believe in Jesus is to reorient the entirety of one's life around the person, priorities, and purpose of Jesus. To believe in Jesus, we have to believe for us to repent. You know why? Because we have to trust that as the King, he's going to take care of us. He will give us what we will need. He will give us the strength we will need. When we're exhausted, he will keep us going. When we fear a friendship, when we fear a relationship, he will keep us going. When we fear rejection, when we fear feeling stupid, he will be our provision. Do we trust that Jesus is our King? And if he's our King, who do we have to fear? Nobody. Let's not miss the mark this morning. The person and work of Jesus, it is the entire point of history. It's not the rising and falling of nations. No, it's Jesus and the work of Jesus. That's the point of history. And following Jesus is not an addition to an already busy life, but it's a reorienting of my life around him as my King. That's the call of Jesus. That's the call of the gospel. What do you have to do? Follow him. Follow. There's all these prerequisites that you have to have. Sometimes us religious folks, we like to go, well, you have to give up this, you have to give up this, you have to do this, you have to do this. And once you've done all these things, then you can come. No. You come to Jesus. And Jesus will teach you. That's why it's called following. You follow him, we learn. And we grow. Follow Jesus. Orient your life around him, because he is the point and purpose of all of history. Jesus, thank you. Jesus, thank you that you came. And Jesus, you are the King. And the kingdom is at hand. Though it's not the final fulfillment, isn't here, because your kingdom is at hand, it's open for us to walk through. To walk through the door into your kingdom. Jesus, we have to repent and we have to believe. God, I pray that those of us who are your disciples, God, as you never let the disciples go. And you continue to call them to repentance throughout their life. To continually grow in the ordering of their priorities. God, I pray that you would challenge us with those things this morning. God, I'm sure just because of the amount of people that are here, that there's people here who they know you're significant, God. But they've never embraced the true significance, Jesus, that you are the King, that you are the point. You are what the entire history and future of this world is all about. God, I pray that you would open their hearts and their minds this morning, and they would, starting today, orient their life around you, their King. Their Savior, the one who came to die, the good news that the King has come, the gospel, the good news the King has come, the good news that the King confronted the enemy, the good news that the King died for his people and was victorious over death so that we could live and to serve you, Jesus. God, we ask this in your name. Amen.